Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help again tonight as we come to study His Word. Our Father, we're so grateful again this evening to be able to open up our Bibles, read, study, and learn. But Father, we recognize that our learning will not bring us any help or any profit apart from the blessing that You give to us, apart from Your grace, apart from the ministry of Your Spirit. And Father, we do want to be helped in the ways that we need to be helped. We confess that we need to have our faith strengthened. We need to be built up in our faith. And to this end, Father, we pray that You will bless the ministry of Your Word tonight. Please come, Father. Give help to me. Give help to everyone here. And we pray that through the teaching and preaching of Your Word, that we will receive larger views of Yourself and of Your kingdom purposes and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's in His name that we ask all these things. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this evening we're continuing once again with our tour through the Divine Library. And our tour is taking us through the Bible, as many of you know, one book at a time at the rate of one book per sermon. And in this series, our focus is not so much on the details of any of the books in the Divine Library, but on their broader themes and central message. And our tour brings us this evening to the 27th book of the Bible, the Prophecy of Daniel. And if you will please turn there in your Bibles to the Prophecy of Daniel. Daniel is the fifth of the prophetic books of the Bible, the Old Testament. And while large portions of Daniel are prophetic, much of it is historical. Daniel is one of the most important books of the Bible. It is apocalyptic literature. It looks to the future, tells us about God's plan for the future. And it is to the Old Testament what the book of the Revelation is to the New. It tells us about what God is going to do in His kingdom. And it contains some of the most significant predictive prophecies to be found anywhere in the Old Testament, many of them having to do with Messiah and His kingdom. And the book of Daniel reminds us that in spite of all appearances to the contrary, God's ultimate purposes are being realized. Human kings and human empires will come and go, but one kingdom will rise and prevail over all of them. And that is the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you will remember that we studied the book of Daniel a few years ago. It took us a little over a year and a half to get through from April of 2011 until November the following year. So if you were here for that, a lot of this will be review for you. There are five things that we're going to look into this evening in connection with the book of Daniel. And we begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the book. And tonight there are five things that we'll try to cover in our general introduction. First of all, there is the title of the book. The book is named after Daniel, who is the author and principal character of this book. Who was Daniel? Well, we find out a lot about Daniel in the first chapter. So if you look in Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, there we read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Verse 3, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles." Verse 4, "Youths, in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans." And then finally, verse 6, "Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." So from these verses, we learn that Daniel was among the exiles of the sons of Judah. Verse 3, these were people from the royal family, perhaps some of them from the royal family and of the nobles. We know that Nebuchadnezzar left all the poor people in Jerusalem, so it could be that Daniel came from a well-to-do family, a distinguished family. Daniel was perhaps 12 to 15 years old when he was taken captive and brought to Babylon, where his name was changed. Think of this, young people. His name was changed. He was re-educated, retrained, and reculturalized according to the literature and customs of the Chaldeans. Children, can you imagine what it would be like to be taken captive at that age? If a foreign ruler, a foreign leader came into this country and took over, and you were taken captive and you were taken off to a foreign land, never to see your family or your home again. And just thinking about that gives us a real appreciation for Daniel's faithfulness, because he was without the public ministry of grace, and yet he still continued to be faithful to the Lord. Throughout his life, Daniel was a statesman in pagan courts. He served under no less than four kings, and in each case, he was promoted to high office. According to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1, he received a vision in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and that would have been the year 536 BC. That would be 3 years after the fall of Babylon. So Daniel was there throughout the entire 70 years of the exile of the northern kingdom to Babylon. That would make him at least 82 years of age in chapter 10. As far as we know, Daniel never returned to Palestine. He was taken captive. He remained in Babylon for the rest of his life. Daniel was a man known for wisdom and devotion to the Lord. He was known for his ability to understand mysteries and interpret dreams. He was a man of sterling character and firm convictions. He was willing at all times to stand up for what he believed. At the same time, he was a firm man, but at the same time, he had a gentle courtesy about him in his dealings with others. Daniel was a man of such great personal integrity that he was heard and trusted by kings who didn't even believe in his God. So very clearly, he was God's man in God's place. That's the title of the book. Secondly, let's think about the author of the book. And the traditional view among Jews and Christians is that the main character of the book is also its author. Chapters 1 through 6 of this book, up through chapter 7 and verse 2, are written in the third person, he. And when you read this portion of the book, it seems as though someone other than Daniel is writing about Daniel. But then at verse 2 of chapter 7, there's a noticeable change to the first person, I, as though Daniel is writing about himself. And let's look at this. Daniel 7, and notice at verse 2, Daniel said, well, let's go back to the last verse of chapter 6, verse 28. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. That's in the third person, Daniel, he. And then verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, Daniel saw a dream. And then verse 2, Daniel said, I was looking in the vision by night. And then look at verse 9, I kept looking. And verse 13, I kept looking. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel. And then chapter 8 in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. It's written in the first person. Verse 5, while I was observing. Verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision. And then chapter 9 and verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord. Verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9, now while I was speaking and praying. And then we come to chapter 2 and look at chapter 10 and verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel. Chapter 11 and verse 1, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection to him. And then finally, chapter 12 and verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked. And so, roughly the last half of the book is in the first person. The first half of the book is in the third person. And some have concluded from this that the book of Daniel is written by someone other than Daniel. Now, that is a possibility. But it doesn't mean that Daniel isn't the author of this book. Any more than the fact that Tertius, who wrote Romans, wasn't the author of Romans, right? Paul was the author of Romans, even though his secretary, Tertius, actually wrote the book down. And so in a similar way, others may have had a hand in writing portions of Daniel, but Daniel is still the primary source. The question of authorship, however, is settled once and for all by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And look at verse 15. And in this chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ is describing signs of his return at the end of the age. And he says in Matthew 24 and verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," and then a parenthetical statement, "let the reader understand." And that's a reference to three places in Daniel, Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12 in verse 11, the abomination of desolations. And so Jesus, when he says Daniel the prophet wrote these things, not only does he recognize Daniel to be a real historical person, but he also recognizes Daniel to be a prophet, and he also recognizes Daniel to be the author of this book that bears his name. And so for a true Christian, that settles the issue. The Lord Jesus' view of authorship. And then thirdly, by way of a general introduction, the date of the book, from what's been said already, the date should be obvious. That the book of Daniel is evidently made up of different incidents that took place over the course of Daniel's lifetime. The really important point here with the date is that the book was written by Daniel in the 6th century B.C. It was not written by someone else in the 2nd century. Now, why would someone think that the book of Daniel might have been written by someone else in the 2nd century? Well, it's simply because Daniel's prophecies, especially the prophecies in chapter 11, are so detailed that it's assumed that they were written after they were fulfilled. They weren't written in the 6th century, they were written in the 2nd century. And some people would hold to this view. They're hoping to drain the book of Daniel of the supernatural. This way they can put aside the authority of God. That's the date of the book. Then fourthly, by way of a general introduction, the purpose of the book. Daniel's prophecy isn't merely biography or history or apocalypse. It's also a book of comfort and encouragement. It was written to comfort and encourage the Jewish exiles by revealing to them God's program for them and for their nation in relation to the other nations of the world. And Daniel, in this book, describes the never failing character of the execution of God's plan in the history of Israel, especially in their relationship to the nations of the world. And the message coming through in the book of Daniel is kings and kingdoms will rise and fall. Kings and kingdoms will become powerful, but they are all subject to the all-controlling power of God. God is sovereign in these affairs. And by his providential guidance, miraculous interventions, divine foreknowledge, and mighty power, the God of heaven controls and directs the forces of nature, the history of nations, the lives of the Hebrew captives, and the mightiest kings of the earth for the accomplishment of his wise and gracious plans. The book of Daniel would show the Jewish exiles that there's much in store for them in the way of persecution. But regardless of their suffering and their persecution, God's plans and purposes are going to be realized. They will never be cast off. Though it may look that way, when the appointed time comes, God is going to establish his eternal kingdom. And so in this sense, Daniel's a book for us today. We're in the same situation. It has a message for us today. And then fifthly and finally, the structure of the book. Daniel is like two books in one. The 12 chapters of Daniel divide almost exactly in half. The first 6 chapters are made up of historical biographical material describing Daniel's vocation. And this is for the most part historical and biographical material. These chapters contain 6 gripping stories of God's providence in connection with Daniel's career as a statesman and advisor to the king. And then the final 6 chapters contain Daniel's visions. And these are primarily a series of prophecies, the final 6 chapters. They catalog 6 visions which portray the successive rise and fall of human kingdoms from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until the final triumph of the kingdom of God and the reign of the greatest conqueror of all, Jesus Christ. So that's our general introduction to the book. And this brings us, secondly, to a general overview of Daniel. We're going to do a quick survey through the book of Daniel. And we begin our survey with Daniel's vocation. This portion is like a play in 6 acts. Act 1 is the king's choice food in chapter 1. Daniel and his 3 friends were among the captives that were brought to the king's palace when he and his fellow exiles were exposed to subtle, but very effective forms of brainwashing. They were drafted into a 3-year reorientation program that involved isolation from their fellow Jews, indoctrination in the literature and language of the Chaldeans, and identification with the Babylonian culture and customs. It was a very effective way of brainwashing these young men. And it was done by means of a new dietary regimen, new occupations, even new names were given to them. Let's go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 8. In spite of all this, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. So early on, we see that Daniel determined that he was going to be faithful to God regardless of the pressure that was brought upon him. And that determination as a young man set the course, set the direction for the rest of his life. Act 2, in chapter 2, is the king's first dream. Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream about a great statue with a head of gold and breast and arms of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And then a stone, not cut out with hands, strikes the statue and crushes it, but the stone itself becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Daniel was the only one who could interpret that dream. And Daniel told the king that various parts of the statue represented various kingdoms in history. And the stone represents the kingdom of God. And this kingdom would surpass and outlast all the others. If you look in chapter 2, in verse 44, In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Act 3, the king's golden image in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, like many of the ancient kings, sets up a statue to honor himself, a great golden statue, and failure to bow down and worship this statue would be considered an act of treason and would be punished accordingly by incineration in a burning furnace. Live cremation, that would be your punishment. And Daniel's 3 friends, we don't know where Daniel is at this point. For some reason, he's not mentioned in the narrative. But Daniel's 3 friends, they refuse to comply. Look in chapter 3 at verses 17 and 18. And this is what they say to the king. Can you imagine standing before a king and saying this? If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I mean, what boldness. There's no question about where they stand. And they were thrown alive into the furnace, and God preserved them. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, and in verse 25, he says, I see four men loosed, not three, but four, loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Act 4, in chapter 4, is the king's second dream. And this chapter really is a study in humiliation. And Daniel interprets this dream, and it's fearful. Nebuchadnezzar in the dream is likened to a great tree that's chopped down and stripped. The king is going to be brought low. He's going to be humiliated. He will be driven away from humankind to dwell with the beasts of the field and to crawl about like an animal until he recognizes that the Most High God rules over all. And that's exactly what happened. Look in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Here's Nebuchadnezzar's final confession. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4 and verse 34, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? How many people have a view of God like that? It's a glorious view of God. Act 5 is the handwriting on the wall. Chapter 5. Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, holds a great feast for his nobles. It was a lavish event. And he decides to liven up the party a bit by calling for the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. And he takes these golden vessels that at one time been a part of God's worship, and he puts them in the hands of his guests, and they drink, and they lift up the vessels, and the king leads them in praising their gods. Very foolish thing to do. Suddenly, the songs stop, and the laughter dies down, and the room goes quiet enough you can hear a pin drop as a dark shape moves across the white plaster wall. And the fingers of a man's hand mysteriously materialize and begin writing words that only Daniel can interpret. It's a message from God. Belshazzar's reign is over, and his kingdom has come to an end. Babylon will fall to the Medes and the Persians. And we read in chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Chapter 5 and verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Can you imagine? The same night he was having his party. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. And then we come to Acts 6, in chapter 6. Daniel in the lion's den. Jealous men try to find grounds to bring charges of corruption against Daniel, and they trick Darius the king into signing an injunction stating that anyone who petitions any god or any person, any man besides the king for 30 days will be thrown into a den of lions. Well, you know that what David always did, or Daniel rather, always did. He was faithful to pray every day. And look at Daniel 6 and verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he decided to skip prayer that day. No, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and that day he closed them. No, he left them open. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God. And so he was thrown to the lions. And God sends his angel to shut their mouths. And Daniel emerges unharmed. And the men who plotted against him, the king threw them into the den of lions along with their families. And they were destroyed. That's Daniel's vocation. Those amazing stories, aren't they? And then the second half of the book records Daniel's visions. And there are six of these visions. First is the vision of the four beasts. In chapter 7, This vision has two parts. In the first part, there are four beasts. There's a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a fourth beast. And that fourth beast is different from the other three. He has 10 horns. Look in chapter 7 and verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one. Keep this in mind. A little horn came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great blasphemies. And then three scenes follow after that in rapid succession, all of them related in some way to this fourth beast. We're just going to read through these verses. Verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and books were opened. And then look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Who does that sound like? That description. And then this age-long conflict between the kingdom of God, the vision is meant to teach us this age-long conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world will continue and will intensify until the end of history, but the kingdom of God will ultimately prevail. And this king will receive an everlasting kingdom. That's chapter 7. And then secondly is the vision of the ram and the goat in chapter 8. And the ram and the goat represent, again, two kingdoms. And in chapter 8, the angel Gabriel discloses their identity. In verse 20 and 21, chapter 8 and verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And if we go back to history, we know from history that the first king was Alexander the Great. And Gabriel goes on to explain the meaning of the horns in verse 22. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. And again, from history, we know that Alexander's empire was divided up into four regions. And out of these four kingdoms, one takes center stage in Daniel's vision, the little horn again. And scholars are almost unanimously agreed that this little horn represents Antiochus Epiphanes. Back in chapter 7, the little horn represents a final personal antichrist who will rise at the end of world history and cause the Lord's people to suffer like they never have before. And then in chapter 8, there's a vision again of this little horn, but this time it represents Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a great persecutor of God's people. So both of these men, Antiochus and the Antichrist, are represented by the symbol of a little horn. And then we come to chapter 9, thirdly, the vision of the 70 weeks. Daniel prays. And in response to his prayer, Gabriel directs Daniel's attention away from the 70 years of captivity. That's why Daniel prays. And he's thinking about the 70 years of captivity. And God takes his attention away from that and directs it to 70 weeks until Messiah's coming, when he would be crucified for his people. Now, it was right for Daniel to be thinking about the 70 years of captivity and Jerusalem and the temple, to want Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt. That was fine. But God wanted to direct Daniel's attention to see something else, to see that God's ultimate purpose involved much greater things than deliverance from the 70 years of captivity. God's plan, God's purpose, envisioned a sacrifice that would end all sacrifices. It envisioned a great high priest who once and for all would enter a temple not made with hands. Look at chapter 9 and verse, let's read 24 and 25. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then fourthly is the vision of the man dressed in linen. Chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold and ephahs. His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like a gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Who does that sound like? Well, Revelation chapter 1, there's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that's what you have here. It's a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God. Daniel falls on his face before this man dressed in linen, just like Isaiah did when he saw the Lord in the temple. He fell on it. He couldn't stay upright. And just like John did when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, that's the same thing Daniel does here. Look at verse 8. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor. I retained no strength, but I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a man touched me and set me trembling on my hands and feet. You know, do we know anything of what it is to tremble before God? When was the last time you trembled in your heart before God? This is the kind of view of God we have to have. It's not the only view of God we should have, but it's certainly part of how our relationship to God should be conditioned. And then fifth is the vision of the Kings, chapter 11. The man dressed in linen brings this vision to Daniel. So the vision of the Kings is like a vision within a vision, nested within a vision. And it supplements and expands the first two visions for chapter 7 and 8. And it describes in detail the rise and reign of Antiochus, who prefigures the final Antichrist, who is a final, horrifying, eschatological individual who, according to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And then sixthly and finally is the vision of the latter days, chapter 12. And among other things, this chapter describes the final resurrection and glorification of the saints. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12. Look at verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Does that sound familiar at all? Does that ring a bell with anybody? What were we just studying this morning in John chapter 5? When Jesus will speak, and everyone is going to come forth out of the graves, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment. Who's the one that calls the people forth? The Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was saying those things in John 5, it's an allusion here to Daniel's prophecy, chapter 12 and verse 2. And in God's providence, he arranged it that we would catch both today. And then look at verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly. This is mind-blowing. The people of God, the righteous, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever. We're going to shine, brothers and sisters. Matthew 13, I think it's a parable of the wheat and tares, says the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And so the book of Daniel closes on that note and some other notes. That's the general overview of Daniel. We come thirdly this evening to prominent themes in Daniel. And I have what? I've got four prominent themes here. First of all, God's character. It's always good for us to read the Bible and look and learn about God's character. And I'll just mention there are things about God's mercy, His power, His providence, His righteousness, His wisdom, and His wrath. And you've got all the references, or a large number of the references, there on your outlines. A second prominent theme in Daniel is the prominent role of pagan leaders in the purposes of God. And we've seen this in other Old Testament books in previous studies. The opening chapters of Daniel almost reads like a book about Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel almost gets upstaged by Nebuchadnezzar, because we read in chapter 1 of Nebuchadnezzar's capture of Jerusalem. Chapter 2 is about his dream. Chapter 3 is about his furnace. Chapter 4 is about his humiliation. And so God directs a lot of attention in the book of Daniel to this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. So we may think of worldly leaders as godless pagans. These are godless men, godless women who lack a distinctly Christian worldview. But even though that may be true, they most certainly do not operate apart from the sovereign purposes of God. They're in God's hands. And He uses them and directs them for the fulfillment of His purposes. And we also learn from this that many of these leaders in the world, they may not be as ignorant of God or even as ignorant of the gospel as we might think them to be. They might know a whole lot more about God and His purposes, because you see that in the book of Daniel. Cyrus, king of Persia, knew a lot about. He saw himself as God's instrument to carry out God's purpose. Cyrus. We see this in the Old Testament with Pharaoh. God worked through Pharaoh. That's one of the more obvious examples. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and others. And so we need to get a grasp on the prominent role of world leaders, pagan leaders, in the purposes of God. God uses them to fulfill His purposes. A second prominent theme in the book of Daniel, the sovereignty of God over the nations. And really, the previous theme is really a subset of this one. Why are the leaders of the world, nations, why are they in God's hands? Because God is sovereign over them. He's sovereign over the nations. And it's because God is sovereign over the nations that these leaders play the kind of role that they do in God's wise and holy purposes. And because God is sovereign over all the nations, He orders national affairs. And this is not just true in Daniel's time, it's still true today. We read earlier Nebuchadnezzar's confession in Daniel chapter 4. Let's go back to chapter 2. Here's another explicit statement, Daniel chapter 2. And look at verse 21. Daniel 2 and verse 21. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. So God is sovereign in the affairs of the nations. Let's never forget that. When we hear of things on the news, don't ever forget God is still on His throne. And then a fourth prominent theme in the book of Daniel is the vital importance of integrity and faithfulness. Living a life of integrity and faithfulness. Daniel is a remarkable example of consistency of character. And one of the amazing things to me is this is without the advantage of the public means of grace. He couldn't go to the temple anymore. He couldn't go to synagogue. He couldn't go and hear the word of God expounded. He couldn't go and hear it read. And yet, in spite of that, he was praying. What was he doing? He was praying and reading his Bible every day. And God used that to sustain him. And he's an outstanding example of manly integrity and faithfulness. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and many others, saints in the Bible, they fell. And their flaws and sins are on record in the scripture. But the word of God doesn't say anything blameworthy about Daniel. He remained true to God in a hostile environment. You know, there in Babylon was not a friendly environment. And he remained true to God the whole time, from youth all the way through to old age. He would rather be thrown to lions than to quit prayer. That's really something to think about. And so he was a man of great integrity. And his example shows us how we should live. His example shows us what can be accomplished by men and women of integrity and faithfulness. So those are some prominent themes in the book of Daniel. Now we come fourthly to Christ in Daniel. Where is Christ in the book of Daniel? Well, we see him in the prophecy in at least two ways. First of all, we see him in the prophet himself. Don't we see something of Christ in Daniel himself? We see something of Christ in Daniel's character and Daniel's career even. We see something of Christ. Like Jesus, Daniel is the victim of conspiracy and betrayal from people whose position is threatened by him, people who manipulate higher authorities into executing him or attempting to execute him, while they profess to have no king but Caesar. And then, as with Jesus, Daniel's enemies, along with their families, pay for the hostility of those men. Like Jesus, Daniel is arrested at his customary place of prayer. As with Jesus, the higher authorities find no fault with him, and they attempt to make efforts to set him free, but they're reminded that the law forbids it. Like Jesus, Daniel relies on God to deliver him as his tomb is sealed. And like Jesus, Daniel is discovered to be alive after all. Daniel's experience hints, at least hints, at what would later occur when Messiah would come to deal with the powers of darkness. Our arch enemy prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so Jesus is exposed to the power of death, and he overcomes and conquers his enemies. Same thing with Daniel. He's exposed to death, and he overcomes his enemies. And the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes not only his enemies, but ours as well. So there are some clear parallels between Daniel's character and career and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also see Christ in the prophecy itself. Really, who is the central focus of Daniel? Yes, there's a lot about Nebuchadnezzar. Certainly Daniel's the main human character, but the Lord Jesus Christ is really the central focus of the book. In chapter 2, he's the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that crushes all the other kingdoms of the world, breaks them in pieces, and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. In chapter 3, he's the fourth man in the furnace with Daniel's three friends, one like a son of God. In chapter 6, he is the angel of the Lord sent to shut the mouths of the lions. That's a picture of the powers of darkness, what the Lord Jesus Christ does to the powers of darkness. In chapter 7, he's the Ancient of Days. He's one like a son of man coming in the clouds of heaven, to whom is given a people and an everlasting dominion, glory, and a kingdom. In chapter 9, he's the Messiah, the Prince, who finishes transgression and makes an end of sin, makes atonement for iniquity, and brings in everlasting righteousness. In chapter 10, he's the man dressed in linen. In chapter 12, he's the one who awakens those who sleep in the ground, the dust of the ground, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt. So in these ways, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the prophecy of Daniel. So tonight we've seen a general introduction to the book, general overview of the book, prominent people and themes, and Christ in Daniel. Now we come fourthly and finally to practical lessons in Daniel. And there are three practical lessons that I want to draw to your attention. First of all, there are lessons in connection with God's plan. The book of Daniel directs us to look at God's plan. Kings and kingdoms will come and go. If you don't get that from Daniel, you're really not reading the book properly. Kings and kingdoms will come and go, and they will all give way to that one kingdom that cannot be shaken. Daniel is a book about the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Daniel teaches us that the kingdom of God has already come, in a sense, and yet it awaits the consummation when the final Antichrist will be revealed and overwhelmed by the coming again of Christ at the end of a period of time of unparalleled tribulation for God's people. Trouble is in store for God's people. We need to take this seriously. Trouble is in store for God's people, but deliverance is coming. There is hope for us. So be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter in the New Testament says, "Fix your hope completely upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He doesn't say, fix your hope for the most part, fix 90% of your hope or 60%. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So remember God's plan. God has a plan. And the second thing we learn from the book of Daniel, we learn things about God's deliverer. Because Daniel is a book about Jesus. The king is coming. That's what Daniel tells us. The king is coming. People today are giving a lot of attention to citizenship, aren't they? We don't want to get too sidetracked with that. But right now, a lot of people are thinking about citizenship. They want to enter a certain country or certain countries, and they want to become citizens in that country. Well, listen, there's one commonwealth that we should be concerned about being a citizen in, more so above any other commonwealth or nation or kingdom. And that is the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. The requirements that we need to fulfill to become citizens in that commonwealth are impossible for us to fulfill. There's no way that you and I can fulfill all the requirements to obtain citizenship in this kingdom. But we don't need to, because somebody else has already fulfilled the requirements. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done everything necessary for those who will simply look to Him and trust in Him to become citizens in His kingdom. And this is what we all need to do. We all need to turn from our sins and put our trust and our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this King gladly credits what He's done. He doesn't do it reluctantly or in a stingy way, but He gladly credits what He has done in fulfilling all these requirements, credits those requirements to those who will simply trust in Him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ tonight says, look to Me, turn to Me and be saved. I have done everything necessary for anyone who looks to Me and trusts in Me to enter into My kingdom. What kind of a person would pass that up? It's a foolish person, isn't it? Who would pass that up? He's done everything necessary to enable all those who simply trust in Him to become a part of His kingdom. So look to Christ. Don't be looking to yourself. Look to Christ. So there's things about God's plan, God's deliverer. And then thirdly, some things about our response. As we read all this in the book of Daniel, what should be our response? What is the only appropriate response to all this? You read this in the book of Daniel, a response of trust. Am I right? Trust in God and confidence. Trust and confidence, and also a response of obedience and holiness. No matter what we are facing, no matter what comes our way, trust and confidence in God, holiness and obedience. Because in spite of all appearances, God is in control. God has a plan, a purpose that He is fulfilling. Do you think that things looked any better in Daniel's day than they look in our day? And things were bleak as Daniel was there in a foreign land. In fact, one of the Psalms talks about how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That's from Psalm 137. And so often for us, conditions in the world make us sad and they make us discouraged. And sometimes as we think about the things that are taking place in the world, it really gets us down. It really gets us angry and discouraged at times. And it becomes difficult to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. That's what this world is. It's a foreign land. This is not our home. It's not our final resting place. So how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? This is how. By remembering that the sovereign God holds the destiny of rulers and kings and nations in his hands. And he does that to establish his everlasting kingdom. We can sing the Lord's song in a foreign land by looking to this king, looking to this one who is all glorious, the one who has been given an everlasting dominion, this one who has made an end of sin and made atonement for iniquity, this one who brings in everlasting righteousness. And he does it all by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. We can sing the Lord's song in a foreign land by remembering the principles that governed Daniel's life. And what were some of those principles? Grace, faith, scripture, prayer, obedience. Remember those things. These are the principles that should guide us as God's people. This is how we should respond to the book of Daniel. I think that anything less than this is not an appropriate response. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for all of your word. Every part of it, every portion of it. But tonight in particular, we thank you for the book of Daniel. What a unique book it is. What a unique prophecy. And Father, we thank you for everything that's contained in this book. There's much about it that's mysterious, much that is extremely challenging to understand and interpret. And yet, Father, though we may not know everything, though there may be much that we don't know about or understand in this book, we know enough. You've enabled us to understand enough for us to be confident in your plan and your purpose, enough for us to know something about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, enough for us to know that we need to look to him and cling to him for salvation and life. And Father, we know enough from the book of Daniel to know how it is that we should live, that we should be men and women of principle, men and women of prayer and reading scripture. Father, we confess to you that we are so weak. So often we are so weak and so inconsistent. How we thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And yet, Father, we know that there's also grace and there's fullness of provision for us. That for anyone who wishes to do your will, Father, we thank you that there is a fullness of grace in Christ to empower us, to enable us, to strengthen us, to guide us. So, Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us and that you would be pleased, Lord, to bring your word to our minds, bring these things to our remembrance, that we might be a people of great faith and confidence, that we might also be a people of great holiness and obedience, even as your servant Daniel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.